The world's most exceptional architecture consists of churches and temples and mosques, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, England's Westminster Abbey, the pyramids of Giza, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, the Grand Mosque of Mecca, India's Taj Mahal. These are all religious structures. You know, an often overlooked proof that man is by nature a worshiper is the fact that he reserves his most ingenious expressions of art and creativity and engineering for his places of worship. Temples are elaborate. Yet the world's highest and holiest house of worship no longer stands. In fact, it wasn't designed to stay in any one place very long. Believe it or not, it was a tent. In the epic film, The Ten Commandments, producer Cecil B. DeMille, he shows Moses descending from Mount Sinai holding two stone tablets in his hands. But that's only partially correct. Today's chapters teach us that under one arm, Moses carried the commandments, but under the other arm, he carried a set of architectural drawings, maybe even a roll of blueprints. Moses was given a plan for a tent and its special furnishings. And this holy tent was called the tabernacle. It was the one place on earth where God agreed to meet with his people. For 500 years, this tent will serve as the focal point of Israel's worship and its national life. But first, the Hebrew nation needs to formally accept the covenant that God had laid out to them in chapters 20 through 23. And again, to do that, the people come to the mountain of God. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 24, verse 1. Now God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." Everyone but Moses was to keep a distance. Remember, at Sinai, access to God was limited. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, and imagine now, 2-3 million people all shouting together, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. For when God speaks, his words should be written down. Let's be glad that Moses took the time to put it on parchment. In fact, we're studying it today. And he rose early in the morning. Now that the people have agreed to obey the commandments of God, Moses is eager to confirm their commitment. And he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And the people genuinely did want to obey. Sadly, their fallen nature is going to sabotage their efforts. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. Can you imagine that? Getting sprinkled with blood. This past Thursday, I was on the airplane. This guy sprinkled me with his coffee. But that's easy compared to being sprinkled with blood. Can you imagine? I'd rather be sprinkled with coffee. They were sprinkled with blood. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." The blood Moses sprinkled on the altar obligated God to his part in the covenant. Now the blood sprinkled on the people obligated Israel to their part. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, "No one has seen God at any time." A little later, Moses is going to ask God if he can see his glory. And God is going to hide Moses in a crack in the rock and let him see his backside. But any glimpse of God was rare. Certainly no one ever looked into God's face or saw the full brunt of his glory. And that's what makes what happens next in verse 9 so special and so amazing. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity, or it was like a cloudless sky. It's ironic, but on the day the law was confirmed, God demonstrated his grace. An exception was made so that Aaron, his two sons, and 70 elders joined Moses on Mount Sinai. And verse 10, we're told, they saw the God of Israel. For the next 1,500 years, until Jesus comes in human form, no man apart from the Hebrew high priest will again behold the glory of God. These men see God. Perhaps it was his backside. Maybe they saw Jesus. Maybe Jesus came in a pre-incarnate appearance. But in a very real way, they received the rare opportunity to see God and then live to tell about it. Verse 11. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. And it amazes me how chill and how laid back they were in God's presence. I mean, they're chowing down and chilling out. And this to me is very revealing. You know, from a distance, God's presence was so awesome and so frightening that the people trembled. But apparently, when these men got up close to God, they felt his warmth and sensed his acceptance and his love for them. And it put them at ease. Rather than fear God, they now relax and enjoy being with him. And this is the experience of many of us, many believers. The God we once feared has now become our sweetest refuge. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. God will give Moses two stone tablets on which are written his top 10. The Ten Commandments were written by God's very hand. Verse 13, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Now, Aaron and Hur are put in charge while Moses is gone. In chapter 32, we'll find that they weren't as trustworthy as Moses thought. In fact, in his absence, they caused big trouble. Well, then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Mount Sinai must have appeared as an erupting volcano. Smoke and fire roared and poured from the mountaintop. Verse 18, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And in the remainder of Exodus, we're told what happened over those next 5.5 weeks, those 40 days and 40 nights. Both the glory on the mountaintop, but sadly also the gory in the camp below. Well, chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Now notice here, all our giving to God should be done willingly and from the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 tells us, God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, rather than give begrudgingly or reluctantly, God would rather us not give at all. He wants us to give out of joy. If we see you writing your check out, and you're scribbling it down and having a hard time writing out that check and bearing through the paper and, you know, with your pen, ballpoint pen and all, just put it in your pocket. Just stop writing it. Just keep it. God wants a willing sacrifice. He wants a willing offering. He wants you to give it from his heart. He loves hilarious givers, joyful givers, cheerful givers. An offering that blesses God always comes from a joyful heart. And we're told about the offerings that were given for the tabernacle. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair. Now, we don't need your goat's hair, but the part of the tabernacle, as we'll see, was made of goat's hair. And ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. The ephod and the breastplate will be the priestly attire. We'll discuss them next week. But the rest of the materials here are going to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. Now, an itemized list of the materials that went into the tabernacle would be as follows: 2,200 pounds of gold, 7,500 pounds of silver, 5,300 pounds of bronze, a total weight of 19,000 pounds. I mean, the material cost at today's prices would have made the tabernacle, would have put it at a cost of over $100 million. In verse 8, God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, compared to most cathedrals and temples, the tabernacle was tiny. The dimensions of its inner court were 15 feet by 45 feet, a mere 675 square feet. It was the length about the size of the brook, our fellowship hall back in this corner of the building. Its width was 10 foot narrower than our fellowship hall. That makes the cost per square foot of this building probably the most expensive building ever constructed. The outer court surrounding the tent was sectored off by a fence. The entire compound, the tent and the courtyard, were 150 feet by 75 feet. The whole complex was about half of a football field. And the tabernacle was covered with badger skins. And these badger, so when you came to it, you saw the badger skins. But remember, these were nothing like mink or fox. I mean, these aren't pretty, fluffy pelts we're talking about. Badger skins are rough and weathered. Though the inside of the tabernacle was filled with treasure, the outside looked ugly and insignificant. Though the tabernacle was unimpressive in terms of size and appearance, what made it stand out was its occupant. For the tabernacle was literally God's throne on the earth. In verse 9, God says to Moses, "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Moses was not to freelance. God had exact specs for every detail. Every pole and every socket were carefully engineered. Every facet of this tabernacle was there for a reason. And here's the point. The tabernacle was an earthly replica of heavenly realities. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we're told that the tent God had Moses build was, and I quote, "the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." In essence, the tabernacle was a small-scale model of heaven itself. That's why you need to pay attention this morning. When you get to heaven, if you know about the tabernacle, you'll be able to find your way around. You know, a common question that's often asked, what does heaven look like? Well, you catch a picture of the heavenly throne room by looking at the tabernacle. It was actually a small-scale model of heaven itself. In Revelation, we get glimpses of heaven. And guess what? We find the same furniture in heaven that was in the tabernacle. The ark, the incense altar, the laver, the golden lampstand. We see the originals of which the tabernacle was a type. And how Moses was shown this heavenly pattern was a matter of great speculation for the rabbis. The Jewish Talmud also actually commented, an ark of fire and a table of fire and a candlestick of fire came down from heaven. These Moses saw and reproduced. Wow. Some said that the angel Gabriel appeared to Moses on the mountain, wearing a carpenter's apron, holding models of the tabernacle furniture in his hands. How it was done, we're not sure, but wow, what God showed Moses was a heavy revy indeed. As if the tabernacle was not important enough in and of itself, there is a verse in the New Testament that gives it even greater significance. John chapter 1, verse 14 says of our Lord Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But if you read that from the Amplified Version, it gives you the context of the original. It says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." In the Old Testament, the glory of God was revealed on earth in the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, God's glory is revealed on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The tent that God had Moses construct is actually a picture of our Lord Jesus and His sacrificial work for us. Every detail of its appearance, its construction, its ministry speaks to us of Jesus. And I love to study the tabernacle. You know why? Because for me, it's a priority adjustment. It is. You know, humans tend to major on what God considers minor and minor on what God considers major. And the tabernacle is the ultimate example. One estimate suggests that 10% of the Bible is devoted to the tabernacle. And yet, how often do we give it a second thought? You know, we have just two chapters on creation. We have several dozen chapters on the tabernacle, its priests and its sacrifices. Oh, how we admire the power of creation. But we need to know that the scrutiny of heaven is focused on God's acts of redemption, on the place of that redemption, the tabernacle. Well, in the blueprints that God gave to Moses, He begins with the holiest item in the tabernacle, the throne over which God's glory hovered. We call it the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood," or a box, a little basket in essence. You remember Moses' mother sent her baby down the Nile in an ark. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, a cubit was 18 inches, give or take. Thus, the ark here was a box measuring 45 inches long by 27 inches wide by 27 inches high. The ark was a rectangular chest, approximately 3.75 feet long by 2.25 feet high by 2.25 feet deep. He says, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around." Notice the ark was made of two materials, gold and wood, representing the twofold nature of our Lord Jesus. Jesus was gold or divine, but He was also wood or human. Every detail of the tabernacle will point to Jesus. He says, "You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." And so the ark had no handles. It was too holy to be touched by human hands. It was carried by poles that slid through the rings that were attached to its sides. It was handled indirectly. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there was a man named Uzzah who reached out to catch the ark, to steady it. God struck him dead as a consequence. Hey, moving the ark with poles made sure you were politically correct. Verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. And according to Hebrews 9, verse 4, God placed three items in the ark. The two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded supernaturally, representing his authority as priest. And all three items speak to us of Jesus, for Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the bread of life that meets all our needs. And he is our great high priest. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. This was the lid that went on the ark, and you'll find that it fit perfectly. It was made of pure gold, and its significance is revealed in its name, mercy seat. See, here's the imagery. Above the lid hovered God's holiness. Under the lid were the demands of the law. The holiness of God demands obedience to the law. And yet, who has fully obeyed? Reminds me of my daily prayer. Every morning I pray, Dear Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, been greedy or nasty or grumpy or selfish or overindulgent. And I'm thankful for that. But Lord, in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. Amen. We are all guilty of violating God's righteous rules. We deserve God's judgment. But between God's holiness and his righteousness, there is a place of mercy for us. At this seat of mercy, the priest came once a year and he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice. And it was at this blood-stained mercy seat that God's holiness was satisfied and man's sin was forgiven. The mercy seat gave to God a place to rest, and it put a lid on the law's condemnation of us. Today, Jesus is our place of mercy. And this is why 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, refers to Jesus as our propitiation. The word means to satisfy or to placate. It's from the Hebrew word kiporeth, or mercy seat. Jesus has put a lid on the law. He is now the place where you and I can know God and where we can receive his mercy. And notice the dimensions of the mercy seat. It indicates that it fit perfectly, exactly, on top of the ark. There was no overhang, for no one outside of Christ can be saved. And neither was there any part of the ark that wasn't covered by the mercy seat, meaning that those who are in Christ Jesus are saved fully and completely. Even the lip around the ark that locked the mercy seat in place speaks of our security in Christ. Nothing can jar us loose or separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. One dimension of the mercy seat that's not given is its thickness. As far as we know, it could have been 3 miles thick. No limit is imposed, for God wants us to know that there are no limits to his forgiveness, to the pardon that's in Christ Jesus. Well, verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. Now, cherubim were a type of angel. Revelation 4 describes heaven with cherubim hovering over God's throne. Psalm 80 verse 1 refers to God as you who dwell between the cherubim. Apparently in heaven there are cherubim watching over God's throne. And from the ark, we glean that there are at least two cherubim hovering over God's throne. Some people believe that there was at one time a third covering cherub. Lucifer, though, sinned and no longer occupies that post. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The ark was God's throne in Israel's sacred tent, and it was an earthly prototype of God's actual throne in heaven. And there have been prophecy watchers over the last few years that have believed the rediscovery of the ark is what will be the catalyst for the Jews to rebuild their temple, a prerequisite for the judgments of Revelation. And this has given rise to theories as to the ark's current location. Real life, raiders of the lost ark are hard at work. Some think that Jeremiah hid the ark in the mountains of Moab, and search expeditions have actually occurred. They've been launched to the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea. Others believe the ark is kept in a monastery in Ethiopia. A lot of speculation about that. A former rabbi of the Western Wall in Jerusalem, a man named Yehuda Getz, said that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in a tunnel running under the Temple Mount. Very provocative. Years ago, researcher Ron Wyatt claimed to have seen the Ark under Golgotha, north of Jerusalem. He believes it was hidden under the mountain where Jesus was crucified, so that when the saving blood trickled down Jesus' side into the rocks below, it literally sprinkled the top of the mercy seat. Of course, it may be that the ark Moses made is never discovered. But a more vital ark is accessible to you today. For the real ark is God's throne in heaven. And we're encouraged in Hebrews 4, verse 16, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you have a need of God, if you need God's mercy and grace, run to His ark and live there in His presence. You have access today through Jesus. Well, the next piece of the tabernacle furniture that Moses is to make is the table of showbread, verse 23. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, this table was 3 feet long. It was 1.5 feet high, wide, and it was 2.5 feet high, 2.25 feet high. And you shall overlay it with gold, pure gold. And in the next few verses, it describes a lip around its edge that's to keep the bread from sliding off. And then the rings on its corners, like the ark, so that it can be carried on poles. We skip a few verses here down to verse 29. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, this word showbread, it meant bread of faces or presence bread. This was the holy bread. This was set apart to be eaten before the face of God in God's presence. This bread spoke of fellowship with God. Leviticus 24 tells us that there were 12 loaves that sat on the table, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Once a week, the bread was replaced, and the priest would eat the old bread. And understand the relevance of this to us. At the ark, blood was applied, and sin was forgiven. But what is the point of our forgiveness? Why are you forgiven of God? So that you can have fellowship with God. The point of forgiveness is fellowship. Sin is cleansed for one reason, so that we can enter God's presence and we can know and love God and be nourished by God. And thus the showbread spoke of our fellowship with God. This is why Jesus called himself the bread of life. He is our showbread. Through him, we're made aware of God's presence. In Christ, we're fed of God's strength and sustenance. Jesus has become our daily bread. Well, next is the golden lampstand, or the menorah. Since the tabernacle was covered with animal skins, the only light inside came from God's glory or from this lampstand. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. Now, not wood covered with gold, this time with pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. The trunk of the lampstand was one branch, making this a seven-branch lampstand. Now, no dimensions here are given, so we don't know the actual size of the menorah. But again, it was a replica of heaven. When John looks into heaven in Revelation 4, verse 5, this is what he sees. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. He saw this lampstand. Verse 33, three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch. The almond was the first tree to bloom in the springtime. Thus, it spoke of new life. And in the next verses, we get a few artistic details of the menorah. The receptacles, or the little bowls that held the oil, were like almond blossoms on top of the branches. There were three per branch and four on the trunk. There were also knobs and flowers, 22 bowls, seven knobs, and seven flowers. The knobs and the flowers were ornamental, while the bowls held the oil that burned and generated light. Remember, every detail of the tabernacle speaks of Jesus, and the menorah here is no exception. The New Testament calls Jesus both the bread of life, but also the light of the world. And while on earth, Jesus was the only light. Just as the menorah was the only light in a dark tent, Jesus was the true and only light in a dark world. Verse 36 tells us, their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. Notice it's seven branches, but just one piece of gold. Seven lamps, yet one lampstand. You remember in Revelation chapter 1, John speaks of the seven churches of Asia as seven lampstands. After Jesus ascended to heaven, he called the church to be the light of the world. Thus today, each of us shines the light and love of Jesus into a dark world. Each of us is a branch. Together, though, we're one piece. And verse 39 says that the lampstand shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. Now, a talent was a measurement equal to 100 pounds. And thus, the lampstand and its accessories consisted of 100 pounds of gold. Now, where did the Hebrews get 100 pounds of gold? You remember what they took? They took treasure out of Egypt. You remember? They took treasure from the Egyptians. And at $2,800 an ounce, which was this past Tuesday's price per gold per ounce, I checked when I was studying on this. At $2,800 an ounce, did you know that would have made the menorah alone, at today's prices, it would have made it worth $4.5 million, just this one lampstand. Verse 40 sums up God's instructions to Moses, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Again, no freelancing, no ad-libbing, Moses. All is to be made according to plan. Now, chapter 26 describes the tabernacle's three courts. There was an outer court. Then there was the tent, or the inner court, called the holy place. But then when you went inside that tent, there was an innermost court known as the Holy of Holies. God's presence resided over the ark in the Holy of Holies. Well, God starts here with the holy place, the tent with its frame and its coverings. The blueprints here work their way from the inside out. He says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. So on the inside of the tabernacle, you'd look up and you'd see these linen curtains embroidered with angels, full of a kaleidoscope of color, exactly like the Bible's descriptions of heaven. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits or 42 feet, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits or 6 feet. These were all held together and wrapped over the framework. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. Together, these drapes were 42 feet by 60 feet. And verses 4 through 6 explain that these curtains were connected by loops of blue yarn and gold clasps. This held these different curtains all together and made one big canopy. The lesson here is many parts, but one tent. Today, the church is the tabernacle of God on earth, and yet we too are made up of many members, yet one body. Now, the artistic and the colorful linen curtains were the innermost layer over the holy place, but on top of them were 3 outer layers of goat's hair and of ram's skin and of badger's skin. Verse 7. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. Now, goat's hair was ugly. It was coarse. It was rough like felt. A blanket of goat's hair was laid over this colorful, beautiful linen fabric. You shall also make 11 curtains of the goat's hair. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits or 45 feet, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits or 6 feet. And so you put these curtains together, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. The second layer of the tent was just a little larger than the linen. All 11 curtains together totaled 45 feet by 66 feet. Verses 9 through 13 tell us again that a system of loops, and this time bronze clasps, held the goat's hair curtains together. Well, verse 14 tells us that the goat's hair curtains were blanketed by ram skins, which were like a fine leather. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And the badger skin was even uglier than the goat's hair. The badger skin was dark. It was very coarse. Badger skin was extremely durable, though, and it was waterproof, which was very effective because it was the final covering over the top of the tabernacle. It's interesting. According to Ezekiel 16, verse 10, badger skin was used for sandals. And the Hebrew word translated by Ezekiel was for badger may refer to porpoise skins, which is very interesting. Not real sure. The next few verses describe the frame on which these curtains rested. Verse 15. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits, or that is 15 feet long, shall be the length of a board. And a cubit and a half, 2 1/4 feet, shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Now this term tenons means hands. So these were connectors. These boards probably fit together like tongue and groove paneling. According to the next verses, each gold-plated board set in 2 silver sockets. There were 20 boards on the south side, 20 boards on the north side. And since the tabernacle always faced east, that meant that the west side or the back of the tabernacle, it was just 6 boards with 2 corner boards, again set in silver sockets. Throughout the Old Testament, silver speaks of redemption. The redemption price, we've talked about that before, was always paid in silver. Silver was the divine currency. That's why it's no surprise to see the tabernacle here resting on a foundation of silver, literally. Verse 26 describes horizontal supports for the boards of the side walls. They too are overlaid with gold and long enough to run the length of the tent. This made the whole structure strong and sturdy. And in verse 30, Moses is told, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." And so let me sum this up, just so we're thinking along the same lines. The inner court, the holy place, was a rectangle, 15 feet wide by 40 foot long by 15 foot wide. We haven't mentioned it, but its floor, the tabernacle floor, was dirt, which was a reminder to the Hebrews that this world is not their home. You know, it's interesting, in the tabernacle, the beauty was all above. When you looked up, you saw the beauty and the bling. There was no reason to ever look down in the tabernacle. And that should be a lesson to us. Our faith gets weak. We get in trouble when we do what? When we look down. That's why we need to always look up. We need to look to the Lord. That's where our beauty and strength comes from. The ceiling consisted of four layers: linen covered by goat's hair and ram skin and badger pelts. The walls were made of wooden panels, each overlaid with gold. This means that when you approach the tabernacle from outside, it looked ugly and dark and unimpressive. But when you walked on the inside, it became beautiful and glorious. Angels embroidered in purple and blue and scarlet linen. From the inside, it was a kaleidoscope of color and art and shiny gold. And recall, this tent is a picture of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 2 tells us, Jesus, it says of Jesus, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That means there was nothing physically attractive about Jesus' appearance. He looked like just an ordinary guy. But on the inside, he was beautiful like the tabernacle. He had a colorful personality and an attractive purity and a golden character. And the same should be true of those who follow Jesus. On the outside, you and I might not look very impressive. We're just ordinary guys. But on the inside, spiritually, you and I are new creations in Christ. We have been made fit for God's presence. That's why you can't size me up by just taking my measurements. No, folks look at me and they see nothing special, but they don't see who I am on the inside. I am a new creation in Christ. You are too. We're God's work of art. On the inside, he's making us into something beautiful and to something priceless. Well, the tabernacle doors are described next, verse 31. "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." So 30 feet into the tent, God had Moses hang this veil. It separated the holy place from the innermost court, this 15 by 15 by 15 cube called the Holy of Holies. This was where the very presence of God dwelt. Verse 34, "You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side." So inside the Holy of Holies set the Ark by itself with the presence of God, while outside the veil in the holy place set the lampstand and the table of showbread, and these were separated by a linen veil. Only once a year the high priest was allowed to enter into the presence of God behind that veil into the Holy of Holies. It's interesting that the day Jesus died, Matthew 27 tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was torn. Why? Because Jesus abolished the limited access between man and God. He opened the door for us to come into God's presence. In Christ, we can now come boldly to His throne of grace, and we can live in fellowship with God. According to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, the veil over the Holy of Holies also represented the body of Jesus, so that the only way to God is now through the torn and crucified body of Jesus Christ. He has become our torn veil. Verse 36 describes the door that led from the outer court into the holy place. We're now again moving inside out. It says, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them." And chapter 27 now takes us into the outer court. "You shall make an altar of acacia wood." Now, the Hebrew word altar here literally means killing place. And this is where God's people will offer their sacrifices. This altar is to be 5 cubits long, that is 7.5 feet, and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, or 4.5 feet high. And over the years, millions of animals will die on this altar. They will all be foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, our Lord Jesus. For our killing place is no longer the bronze altar. It's now Calvary's cross. For that is where Jesus, the Lamb of God, was killed for you and me, so that through His death, He could earn for us a permanent pardon. Verse 2, "You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it." These horns on the altar gave you a way to tie down the sacrifice and keep it in place. "And you shall overlay it with bronze." Throughout the Bible, bronze speaks of God's judgment. And it's here on the altar that Israel's sin was judged. The wooden altar was plated with bronze metal so that it could withstand the tremendous heat necessary to burn the sacrifices. The brazen altar was the equivalent of a 7.5-foot square barbecue pit. In fact, you can go out and check our barbecue pit down here, the big Calvary Chapel barbecue pit, and you'll see that we named it the Tabernacle. Verses 3 through 8 describe the altar and its pans and its shovels and its basins and its forks. It too was carried on poles, untouched by sinful hands. And in verse 8, Moses is told, "As it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it." And once more, we're going inside out. Verse 9 describes the fence surrounding the outer court. "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side." That is 150 feet. Now, this linen fence was supported on the two long sides, north and south, by 20 posts. And these 20 posts set into 20 sockets of bronze with silver hooks. The length of the outer court was 150 feet or 50 yards. That's about half of a football field. Verse 13 tells us its width, or the western and eastern sides of the outer court. They were both 50 cubits or 75 feet. The tabernacle always opened eastward. Its gate was a 30-foot opening covered by a colorful linen screen. Verse 18 sums up the fence around the courtyard. "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits. So that is 7.5-foot tall fence around the tabernacle. And it was made of fine woven thread and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs and all the courts of the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Now it's interesting, the tabernacle had only one door. And likewise, there is only one way to God. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "I am the door." In John 10, he was referring to the door of the sheepfold, but Jesus was also the door of the tabernacle, the only door into God's presence. And we learn later that the tribe of Judah camped east of the tabernacle. So, to enter into the tabernacle, you had to literally come through the tribe of Judah. That's no coincidence because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And verse 20 begins the preparations for the ministry of this tabernacle. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives." That's the purest of the olive. "For the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. For the tabernacle to operate, it needed olive oil to burn in the menorah, to light the holy place." And this is how God begins his works today. Always with oil. Always with the oil of his Spirit. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." Chapter 27 concludes, "In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." This tabernacle will be for generation after generation to learn lessons vital to their relationship and fellowship with God. And so, we're going to recap this morning's study with a virtual tour of the tabernacle. We're going to go from the outside all the way into the Holy of Holies. We're going to do it right now.